Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Ankara are convinced that, quote, the only way to restore stability in the region is through synergy. The UN says 92 million people in the EU still live in poverty as inequality levels have not improved since the 2008 economic crisis. Also ahead, the UN Refugee Agency says election-related violence in the Central African Republic has displaced more than 200,000 people in less than 2 months. Our top story this hour, Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Ankara have a common stance that the only way to restore stability in the region is through synergy. Mohammad Javad Zarif hailed his talks with Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu as constructive, friendly and fruitful. Zarif also noted that ways to expand bilateral ties, regional cooperation and the latest developments in Syria, Iraq and the Caucasus were among main topics discussed in the talks. Iran's top diplomat made the remarks in a Twitter post at the end of his visit to Turkey.
Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif says it is the duty of the U.S. to return to the 2015 nuclear deal and fulfill its obligations under the accord. In a joint press conference with his Turkish counterpart, Zarif underlined that the moment the United States fulfills its commitments, Iran would be prepared to fulfill ours.
It is the duty of the United States to return to this agreement and to fulfill its obligations. The moment the United States fulfills its commitments, we would be prepared to fulfill ours.
Zarif also denounced a U.S. decision last month to slap sanctions on Turkey over the country's purchase of the S-400 Russian air defense system. He said the sanctions have no significance. Elsewhere in his remarks, Zarif hailed relations with Turkey, noting that ties will deepen when the U.S. adopts more reasonable attitudes. For his part, Cavusoglu said Turkey has always supported the nuclear deal, expressing the hope that the Biden administration would return to the JCPOA and lift sanctions on Iran.
I hope that with the Biden administration, the United States' return to this agreement and cooperation on the nuclear issue is restored. In this way, God willing, the sanctions and embargoes imposed on brotherly Iran are lifted.
Zarif arrived in Turkey as part of a tour of countries of the South Caucasus, aimed at building support for the creation of a regional platform that would include Armenia, Azerbaijan, Georgia, Iran, Russia, and Turkey, and encourage cooperation between the countries. The initiative was proposed following a ceasefire agreement in November that halted weeks of conflict between Armenia and Azerbaijan over the separatist territory of Nagorno-Karabakh.
I think the meeting was very important. Both sides have a lot in common and many issues were discussed regionally and economically. The most important issue on the agenda was the Iran nuclear deal. And now with the new U.S. administration, there is a hope for this deal to be revived.
Zarif also met with Turkish President Erdogan, where the two discussed expansion of bilateral ties, as well as regional cooperation in Syria, Iraq, Caucasus, and ways to restore stability in the region through synergy. This meeting is seen by many as a door to open negotiations between Turkey and the U.S. to revive the 2015 nuclear deal. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
An Italian disarmaments group has hailed Rome's decision to block arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, calling it a historic move. The Italian Peace and Disarmament Network said the move would cancel the sale of at least 12,700 missiles. The blocked sale is part of a total allotment of 20,000 missiles worth more than $485 million. The group said the move would nullify the possibility of the Italian-made weaponry being used to target civilians. The Italian government has made permanent a temporary suspension of arms sales to Riyadh and Abu Dhabi over their involvement in the war on Yemen. Tens of thousands of Yemeni civilians, mostly women and children, have been killed in the Saudi-led onslaught that started in March 2015. Author and journalist Eric Wahlberg says Italy's decision to halt arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the UAE would put pressure on others, including Canada, which are still supplying arms to the Saudi-led coalition waging war on Yemen.
It's wonderful. It's finally some good news. I've been waiting for months to hear something like this. And it's not just Italy. There are demonstrations here in Canada. Some peace demonstrators lay down in front of trucks that were carrying the light armed vehicles, which are like tanks, Canada makes for Saudi Arabia and which have been used in Yemen. So they haven't ended, but Italy's move and the U.S. move really puts the pressure on Canada. Is one of the few countries still providing arms. All of Europe now is not providing arms to Yemen, so to the Yemen war. So this is a wonderful move.
Italian workers have gone on strike to protest over the government's handling of the COVID crisis. Max Cividi has more in this report.
Public and private sector workers staged a nationwide 24-hour general strike to denounce government measures adopted to counter the spread of coronavirus disease in Italy. The industrial action, called by the Confederation of Base Unions COBAS, was joined by public servants and self-employed workers in several cities, including Milan, Rome and Naples. In a note, unions have explained that the ongoing health crisis has exacerbated a structural crisis of the capitalist economy, with a generalized impoverishment and a worsening of living conditions for millions of male and female workers. Also, students and teachers of Italian high schools held rallies in Rome and other cities, demanding a prompt return to the classroom after almost 10 months of remote learning.
We are staging a protest to reiterate that schools must be a priority in this country. Just a small amount of the recovery fund is destined to the school system. Students are sick and tired of distance learning and are dropping out of schools. Many are falling victim to depression.
Students across Italy have been holding demonstrations, open-air lessons and strikes in protest over the adoption of the distance learning policy by the government in response to a second wave of COVID-19 in October. About 10 million students have been affected by coronavirus restrictions in Italy, while schools have remained open in most European countries.
We demand more classrooms, transport to school and better access to education. Distance learning is not working. Many families cannot afford providing digital devices to their children to attend internet lessons regularly. Our families get poorer by the day as our parents lose their jobs.
As if the COVID crisis and its grave effects on the Italians weren't enough, Italy has also been hit by a political crisis, with Prime Minister Giuseppe Conte resigning earlier this week, forcing the country's head of state to start a round of formal consultations with all political groups to establish if a new government majority can be formed.
Talks between Italy's President Sergio Mattarella and party leaders to resolve the government crisis concluded on Friday, with the country on the brink of a crashing socio-economic failure. President Mattarella must now decide on the way forward and ensure Italy a new government. Max Civili, Rome.
Now, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extreme Poverty says 92 million people in the European Union still live in poverty.
The pandemic did increase inequalities and shall increase inequalities much further, because the peak of poverty figures will probably be reached in the autumn of 2021, when a large number of companies will fall bankrupt. But between 2008, 2009 and 2020, there was barely any change in the figures of inequality. So we've been growing, we've been creating jobs, but not reducing inequality significantly.
Duchatel said the 20% of EU citizens are affected by poverty, while inequality levels have not improved since the 2008 economic crisis. He said even more troublesome is that the EU has a growing number of the working poor, people who work but are paid too low wages and thus are at risk of poverty. The UN expert said the working poor make up 9% of the bloc's workforce, describing it as extremely problematic. Staying in Europe, the bloc has agreed on new travel curbs as the continent is struggling with COVID-19 and its new variants. EU ambassadors to Brussels approved a new map of coronavirus danger zones across Europe, allowing authorities to impose stricter travel restrictions. Earlier, EU governments also agreed that coronavirus hotspots will be labelled as dark red zones to discourage all non-essential travel. Meanwhile, France has decided to close its borders to non-EU countries except for essential travel. Britain and Belgium have already introduced new travel bans to curb the spread of new strains of COVID-19. The restrictions come as the new, more transmissible variants, first reported in Britain and South Africa, have been detected across Europe. And the European Union has U-turned on a plan to override part of the Brexit deal with the UK to limit exports of COVID-19 vaccines to the country. The bloc plan to prevent the open border between Ireland and Northern Ireland to be used as a backdoor to supply vaccines to the UK, but the EU changed course after outcry in Northern Ireland and Britain. British Prime Minister Boris Johnson had expressed grave concern, while Northern Ireland called the move an incredible act of hostility. The vaccine row came after drug maker AstraZeneca said it cannot divert shots to the bloc from its production plant in Britain. The company had earlier said it won't make the promised deliveries to the EU for March due to problems in a plant in Belgium. The United Nations says election-related violence in the Central African Republic has displaced 200,000 people since December.
As insecurity in the Central African Republic has displaced now more than 200,000 people within the country and in neighboring states in less than 2 months. UNHCR, the UN refugee agency, is warning that tens of thousands are facing dire conditions. Refugee arrivals into the Democratic Republic of the Congo, DRC, have reached 92,000, according to local authorities.
The UN Refugee Agency noted that ongoing attacks by armed groups have hampered humanitarian access and have cut off supplies. The Central African Republic plunged into chaos after the Constitutional Court barred former President François Bozize from running for the December 27 presidential vote. Ever since, the National Army, backed by the UN, is fighting rebels who want the results of the election overturned. Switzerland is a country which holds regular referendums. However, an upcoming vote on March the 7th could see Muslim women banned from wearing the Islamic face veil by law. If successful, the vote would see Switzerland become the latest European country to join the list of Islamophobic nations which discriminate against Muslims in law.
Will Switzerland ban the burqa? That is the question being asked by many Swiss Muslims ahead of an upcoming referendum, which seeks a total ban on all face coverings in public. If successful, Muslim women who wear Islamic face veils will be banned from doing so after March the 7th.
Now, the text in the proposal doesn't mention Muslim face veils per se, only stating that no one shall wear face coverings in public spaces. However, the group behind the proposal includes members of right-wing political parties who were behind the already successful bid to ban Islamic minarets from being erected across the country in 2009.
In response, local Muslim activists have begun a Save the Niqab campaign to challenge the hate.
Islamophobia is as spread in Switzerland as everywhere in Europe. We know that there is a realistic chance for the niqab ban to be passed.
a representative explained why the ban would set a dangerous precedent.
Since the referendum was already signed by more than 100,000 voters to be even admitted at the to the ballot, and a recent poll suggests that 64% of voters will vote in favor of a ban, the law is highly to be passed. Adding such an Islamophobic and discriminatory ban to the Swiss constitution, which dictates to women how they should dress, exposes Switzerland to internal, or I would say international ridicule, and fundamentally contradicts the liberal and pluralistic values that this country is so fond of propagating. And if we were to ban everything that might been out of force, then we would most likely ban a lot of things, and not only the niqab.
Islamophobia has penetrated deep into Swiss society, with a recent poll finding that 63% of those questioned would vote in favour of a burqa ban, leaving Swiss Muslims with little hope. Robert Carter, London.
Elsewhere, the United States and South Korea plan to carry out joint military exercises this spring during international calls for the drills to be suspended. Nearly 400 activist organizations in South Korea and around the world signed a joint statement calling on new U.S. President Joe Biden to suspend the exercises, even as military officials in Seoul and Washington suggested the maneuvers would go ahead. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Joint military drills involving the U.S. and South Korea are scheduled to go ahead this spring, says South Korea's Minister of Defense and military officials under U.S. President Joe Biden. But nearly 400 NGOs around the world have signed a joint statement calling for the drills to be scrapped in the hopes of improving relations with North Korea and promoting a lasting peace. The annual exercises, some of which are computer-simulated war games, are viewed by Pyongyang as a threat and a rehearsal for invasion. The joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises have been suspended before in the early 1990s as Washington sought to improve relations with Pyongyang. Previous U.S. President Donald Trump also scaled back the drills following his first summit with North Korean leader Kim Jong-un in 2018. The North's Kim then pledged to suspend nuclear and long-range missile testing, with subsequent meetings between Kim and Trump failing to yield results or much for North Korea in return for its moratorium. U.S.-led sanctions against Pyongyang remain in place. South Korea keeps buying more advanced U.S. weapons, and now more military exercises are planned. Some activists view the war drills as counterproductive.
These South Korea-U.S. joint exercises fail to contribute to maintaining peace. Rather, it has been conducted in a way that threatens peace on the Korean Peninsula. It's now even more important because it's the beginning of the new Biden government in the United States and what signals can give to North Korea at this point.
North Korea has continued developing other military technologies, introducing a submarine-launched ballistic missile at a recent military parade. While seemingly committed to the drills, new U.S. officials have said they're reviewing North Korea policy, as experts call on Pyongyang to be patient. Frank Smith, Seoul.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned. This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Surveying the widespread and devastating wreckage the coronavirus pandemic has inflicted on the world economy over the past 9 months, the United Nations Labour Agency estimated recently that the COVID-19 crisis caused a loss of 8.8% of global working hours in 2020, the equivalent of 255 million full-time jobs. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, writer. This article is published under the heading, UN Labour Agency says, pandemic job losses four times higher than after 2009 financial collapse. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Surveying the widespread and devastating wreckage the coronavirus pandemic has inflicted on the world economy over the past 9 months, the United Nations Labour Agency estimated recently that the COVID-19 crisis caused a loss of 8.8% of global working hours in 2020, the equivalent of 255 million full-time jobs. That figure, according to the International Labour Organization's latest report, is approximately four times greater than the number of jobs lost during the 2009 global financial crisis, with the pain felt disproportionately by workers in the service industry and other typically low-wage sectors of the economy. This has been the most severe crisis for the world of work since the Great Depression of 1930s, ILO Director General Guy Ryder told the Associated Press. Its impact is far greater than that of the global financial crisis of 2009. While expressing cautious optimism about the possibility of a strong recovery in the latter half of 2021 as vaccination efforts ramp up, the ILO report warns that the global economy is still facing high levels of uncertainty and there is a risk that the recovery will be uneven if governments don't provide sufficient support for those harmed by ongoing mass layoffs and the international community fails to assist developing nations. Inequality is likely to further increase as a result of the type of job losses generated by the crisis, the report states. In the United States and the United Kingdom, for instance, significant job losses occurred at the lower end of the labor income distribution, while high-paid jobs were left largely intact. The crisis has had particularly devastating effects on many vulnerable population groups and sectors around the globe. The analysis continues. Young people, women, the low-paid, and low-skilled workers have less potential to achieve recovery quickly, and the risk of long-term scarring and detachment from the labor market is all too real. In order to facilitate a sustainable and equitable recovery from the pandemic, which has killed more than 2 million people across the globe, the report recommends macroeconomic policies to remain accommodative in 2021 and beyond, including fiscal stimulus where possible and measures to support incomes and promote investment. Targeted measures to reach women, young people, low-skilled and low-paid workers, and other hard-hit groups. International support for low- and middle-income countries, which have fewer financial resources to roll out vaccines and promote economic and employment recovery. Focusing support on the hardest-hit sectors while creating jobs in fast-growing ones and social dialogue to implement the recovery strategies necessary to create more inclusive, fair, and sustainable economies. The signs of recovery VC are encouraging, but they are fragile and highly uncertain, and we must remember that no country or group can recover alone, Ryder said in a statement. We are at a fork in the road. One path leads to an uneven, unsustainable recovery with growing inequality and instability, and the prospect of more crises. The other focuses on a human-centered recovery for building back better, prioritizing employment, income, and social protection, workers' rights, and social dialogue. If we want a lasting, sustainable, and inclusive recovery, Ryder said, this is the path policymakers must commit to.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and let us ponder on the means of intercession with him. By Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the Immaculate Daughter of the Almighty's last messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. I will intercede for the sinners from among the Ummah of my father when I am raised on the Day of Judgment.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar, Allahu Akbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners to our program, The Man Who Changed the World. And of course, he changed all our tomorrows. And this is a biographical program about the life and times of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. Today's program is a continuation of the biographical account of Imam Khomeini's life, and we're going to start looking into depth about his personality. And we're going to begin it by looking at the fact, by the recent speeches of the Supreme Leader, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who has said the following about Imam Khomeini. And this is what is going to start off our discussion today with our guest in the studio as well, our expert in the studio, who is Dr. Hassani. And he's going to help us discuss this biographical account through the words of the Supreme Leader. And the Supreme Leader says the following about Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul. He said he was an accomplished scholar, a mujtahid at a very early age, philosopher, poet, arif, which means he's a mystic. He was also combined with astute insight into politics, and of course, as a believer, he was ahead of his time in terms of the interpretation and understanding of the school of Ahlul Bayt and Islam. So, Dr. Hassani, on that point, what do you make of what the Supreme Leader, how he described? Of course, it has to be mentioned that Sayyid Khamenei, of course, was his student, but of course, sometimes perhaps students miss perhaps maybe some points as far as his teacher is concerned. So what do you make of that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brother Edra, since this is my first program with you on this very important subject,
yes,
I would like to take it from a different angle,
right?
Different perspective.
Right.
Don't get me wrong. Biography is fine. You have to understand who he was, where he was born, where he's coming from.
Of course. We were just trying to set the background so we could go into different aspects of this great personality.
Right. But my point is this.
Yeah.
Okay? In order to understand Imam Khomeini, may God rest his holy soul in peace, I want to use the term easy and difficult. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to talk about Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him.
Right.
At the same time, it's very difficult. Why I say that, you should ask.
Yeah, I mean, why? Yes, exactly.
The reason I'm saying that is this. It's easy to talk about him because we lived in the same time that he did.
Yeah.
We think we know him. This is my point.
Yeah, excellent. Yeah,
but we think we know. It's very difficult because if, in order to understand a person in a true sense, you have to understand where he's coming from, his background.
Yeah.
The way he's looking at things. Okay?
Yeah.
Let me give you an example.
Yeah, please do.
If you want to know somebody, the expression is this. If you know somebody's friend, then you can judge this person.
Yeah.
Whom he's relating to. To whom his friend with. Because the characteristics of a person is built based on so many different elements, so many different factors.
That's right.
This is the reason for this important introduction to talk about Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him. And my point is this, the answer to this, in order to learn and know and understand Imam Khomeini, you have to know the school of thought that he believed in, Islam. We can talk about Imam Khomeini forever. That's fine. Yeah. We are going to do so.
Yeah.
But in order to understand the true sense of his character, his personality, you have to understand Islam.
Yeah.
If you study Islam, then you can penetrate into the personalities of different person. Let me give you another example.
Please do.
In the history of Islam, at the beginning, one person very important is Hazrat Abu Zar, peace be upon him.
Right.
But in order to know...
This was one of the great companions of the
exactly.
Holy Prophet, peace be
but
upon him.
But in order to know how great he was, you have to remember two things. If you refer to his background, he was a shepherd. Brother Edwards, he was a plain shepherd.
Right.
And he had there was no Islam before. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
So many people associating so many different things to God Almighty.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
They were idol worshipper.
That's right. Back in the 7th
they were nobodies.
Yeah, yes.
They were ignorant.
Yeah, yeah.
But Islam made Abu Zar out of that particular shepherd. This is my point. The credit goes to Islam. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that the credit doesn't go to Abu Zar because he tried.
Mm.
He became Abu Zar.
Mm.
But the first important credit goes to
Islam.
The school of thought, Islam.
Yeah, Islam.
In order to understand who Abu Zar, peace be upon him, was, you have to understand the beautiful work of Islam. This is my point.
Yeah.
To know this from different You know, you can take it to a different level.
Yeah.
In order to understand Imam Khomeini, you have to know what Islam is. Islam makes a Abu Zar out of a shepherd.
Right.
I think this is very important to realize, to understand. Mm. Brother Ejaz, in order to understand something, you have to think.
Mm.
And in order to think, you have to take a silent moment with yourself.
Yeah.
You have to sit back and think about all different aspects of the story.
But, you know, again, the question then rises that, of course, Islam was a very pure message right from the beginning, coming from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, himself.
Mm-hmm.
So the source is completely uncontaminated, if I can put it that way.
Okay, you can say that.
Yeah. Pure source, direct revelation, and as you say, personalities like Abu Zar, you know, are shaped and molded into becoming the great companions.
With a great and complete aim.
Aim, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is this, that, you know, we are talking about Imam Khomeini in the 20th century, the man who revived that pure Islam. I mean, I think that's the distinction we have to make here, because there's been a gap of 1,400 years. And I remember, you know, from the newspaper headlines, when Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, when he came to Tehran, he had just come back from exile. He's coming at Mehrabad Airport. The headline immediately is printed in papers all over the world, but particularly in the UK. It says, Islam is back after 1,400 years. I think that's exactly the angle you're coming from, isn't it?
Exactly. This is a true statement. In order to understand somebody again, you have to know Imam Khomeini when you're talking about his belief and his seriousness. At the same time, you cannot separate the two.
No.
Whatever he believed in, he said it and he stood by behind it.
Yeah, exactly.
This is the point.
Yeah.
His steadfastness becomes from the teaching, the true teaching of Islam.
Yeah.
Islam look at you a different, you know. You when you're talking about Islam, you're not talking about material stuff. Material is only a tool.
That's right.
Okay, it's only a mean to live.
Mm.
We are here to accomplish something very important. We're not here to live with any, under any circumstances. I say, hey, we're lucky, we're living.
Yeah, I mean,
that's not the point.
I mean, if we want to go back to the Quran, of course, as the source, we're literally going back to that famous chapter in the Quran where it says, you know, I didn't create human beings and jinn except to worship God. In other words, we are on the path of perfection.
Mm-hmm.
But how do we achieve that perfection? That's the point. And this was the great personality of the 20th century who showed us the way again. Because, of course, Islam was always there. But what had happened to it? That's the point. What had happened to it during that process where we suddenly lost our way? We weren't, you know, we have schools of thought in Islam. There are several schools of thought. But again, the question still arises, what made Imam Khomeini Imam Khomeini, you know, out of what he used to call pure Muhammadan Islam? That's what he used to be quoted as. What does he mean by that? I mean, what tradition is he coming from? Is it a tradition, or is it the fact that there is something in Islam that was being missed by all other Muslims, and he's the one who really becomes the living embodiment of what the path we should be taking, you know, for all of us as an example?
The answer is both. In tradition,
right,
and the way that he lived at the same time.
Mm.
Again, back to the point that when you believe in something, in order to prove it to yourself, you have to follow a certain path.
Yeah.
You can't just say, I believe in whatever. Mm. But you have to validate it with your action, with your deed.
Exactly.
They all go together. It's just like horse and carriage.
Yeah.
You can't separate the two.
Exactly.
And Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, was a good example after the Masum, okay?
Exactly.
After the infallible, the impeccable, the 14 of them, we believe, as the Shia, that he was a true example of God's promise, that if somebody, in his limited lifetime, okay, practice what he does according to the divine rule, he can go to the border of being infallible. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't infallible.
Right.
But you can go to the border. You can get so close that it's not imaginable for ordinary people.
The question that, you know, immediately comes to mind when I get hit by what the Supreme Leader is quoting here about Imam Khomeini is that, you know, he lists so many things here. You know, scholar, mujtahid, philosopher, poet, arif. You can't help thinking that there was another personality I remember in Islamic history that, you know, for which you could literally produce a list like this which could go on forever. And that was Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
So it means that, you know, he's coming from a particular direction in which that training is being given, to which, as you quite rightly say, sir, he's going to the border. Only the border.
Only the border.
Only the border.
And that's the point.
That's the point. But we haven't got to the gate yet. And that's the other point.
And this is only the beginning.
Only the beginning.
For humankind.
But the thing is that how disappointing it is, in a sense, that for such a long time, you know, the rest of the Muslim world was oblivious to this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, we've discussed this issue in other programs as well. But really, it's not bad to repeat some of the points as to why this particular man becomes the milestone for this time. But although, as many people are quoted, as many experts are saying throughout the world, that he's not even contained by this time.
Mm-hmm.
He was something far beyond it. But because of his deep understanding of the purity of Muhammadan Islam, as we say, from the school of Ahl al-Bayt, really, it made him tower above everybody else.
Mm-hmm. In Quranic understanding, when Allah Almighty is praising somebody, let's say his prophet.
Yes.
Let's talk about, God is talking about Abraham.
Yeah.
The most valuable praise of God toward his beautiful creatures is that he says he was a good slave, abd.
Abd.
This is the point.
Servant.
Servant.
Mm.
And we can talk about this forever. Mm. In Quranic understand, if you completely submit yourself to Allah,
mm.
Allah is the same. At the same time, He is capable of doing anything, everything. Inna Allaha ala kulli shay'in qadir. Imam Khomeini believed in this. When, let me give you another example.
Yeah.
When Imam Khomeini says America, mm. American administration, that is, not people, of course,
mm.
cannot do a damn thing, he mm. means it. Mm. Because he knows Islam.
Yes.
Because he read Quran. He believed in Quran.
Mm.
And he put it together with action.
Mm.
Because Allah can do everything, mm. America has no chance.
Mm.
It's not just a slogan. It's not just, you know, an emotion. It's not just a feeling. Mm. And I can go...
It's just not just a group of words just being said for the time.
Exactly. It's a total belief.
Yeah.
He accompanied those beliefs with action, with good deeds.
Sure.
And he means it.
Mm.
When Sawak took him, you know, to Tehran.
Right.
Okay.
That's back in 1963
We can
now.
Give you so many different examples.
Yeah.
When they were driving him to Tehran, yeah. in that dark night, God knows how many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Later on, after he was released from a jail, in one of his very important speech, he says, and Imam Khomeini was not a person who always, you know, swearing by this, swearing by that,
mm.
in order to emphasize on the point.
Mm.
But in that particular case, he said, I swear by Allah that when they took me, I was not afraid.
Mm.
It comes from his concrete belief in Quran.
Of course. You know? And this is the unique aspect of his personality as well, that we see this, can I put it this way, a kind of divine courage?
It is a divine courage.
Yeah?
It cannot be something else.
Yeah. I mean, there is courage. There is bravery to an extent for, you know, people like you and me. But this is something else. I mean, this is something that makes him solid like a mountain, you mm. know.
Brother, if a heavy storm, if you will,
mm.
is blowing,
mm.
and you're trying to hold yourself together, you have to grab something.
Yeah.
And in order to grab something, you have to grab something...
Pretty strong.
Pretty
know,
strong. Pretty solid.
Pretty solid, yeah.
This is what I meant by, mm. and if you look at the Quran teaching,
mm.
Allah is capable of doing everything, but you have to believe in that in every single case.
Exactly.
It's not like, you know, fine, right now everything is okay, handy dandy,
mm.
okay, I rely on God. This mm. is not the case.
Mm.
You have to rely on God on good and bad situation. Mm. When things get tough,
mm.
okay, then tough gets going.
But
How does it get going? A concrete belief.
Yeah.
Decisiveness and being serious about it. This is all the different elements we can talk about the personalities of Imam Khomeini.
Yeah, I mean, definitely, you know, as I say, I've stated this list only to, in a sense, through another accomplished leader, try to list his...
And brother, don't forget, this list is only scratching the surface.
Yeah, it's only scratching the surface. That was my point, that, you know, this is just the tip of the iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're really talking about here, as you quite rightly say, are two sources. First of all, the purity of Islam, as you quite rightly pointed out, that it made some great companions at the early stages of Islam, some great revolutionary leaders.
Like I mentioned it, Islam makes Abu Zar out of a shepherd.
Out of a shepherd.
This is a good example.
Exactly.
We have to study this case.
Exactly.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajahu.
The other thing is that when Imam Khomeini is being shaped by pure Muhammadan Islam, he's acquiring many, many attributes. And that's the things we are wanting to go through, because these are things that are pretty much lacking in the rest of us, because we haven't quite got the point yet. I mean, as you quite rightly say, he's going through this process like, you know, doing his studies, accomplishing the rank of being going to Hawza, going to Madrasa, and so on and so forth. But, you know, there's something else accompanying along with him. And as you say, it's coming out of faith, isn't it? It's coming out of the fact that looking at Imam, when we look at his personality, and I wanted to actually quote a non-Muslim here, a journalist from, I think he's an American journalist, actually. I think he's called Robin Woodrose, and he wrote a book about this, just a book about his meeting with Imam Khomeini in Jamaran, and he calls it My Beautiful Experience. And he says, and I quote, he says, "When the Imam entered the room, I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul."
That's, this is what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I mean, I
he
think...
He says that. Mm. He said he felt that.
Yeah.
He's talking about Imam Khomeini. But actually what he really felt is the greatness of Allah.
Allah.
This is what we're talking about, divine.
Exactly. This is what I was going to say, that, you know, put it into other words for us, you know, as I say, Brother Hasni, Dr. Hasni, that the thing is that, you know, this is a non-Muslim. This is a man who has no belief.
Brother, it has nothing to do with religion in this particular
case. Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
Let me throw a question to you.
Sure.
If we know the answer to the question, who we are, then we get to the answer.
Exactly.
We get to the bottom of it.
Yeah.
Who we are. In this vast universe, okay, we have so many different creations.
Exactly.
Including human beings.
Yeah.
We are different than anything else.
Sure.
If we study this case, this very significant subject, then we get to who really Imam Khomeini was. When you talk about the fitrah, okay?
Yes.
The word fitrah, it means a special, a unique creation.
Yeah.
Fitrat Allah, the creation of God. Of course, you have to think it to yourself. God created everything, okay? But why in this particular case, he says, "I created this human with my own two hands." It means something.
Yes.
It means with total power, with total attention. Brother, this is a key point.
Yes.
God, every divine attention of his glorious might, he paid that particular attention to create this particular creature.
Creature. Yeah.
We are different.
That's right.
Imam Khomeini, when he was growing up,
quite.
I am sure that the first question came to his mind is who we are. If you know who you are, then you cannot become a slave of anything else but Allah.
Exactly.
When you talk about submitting to somebody,
yes,
you cannot submit to nobody, because nobody created you but Allah Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
If you understand this and work it with yourself, it takes time.
Yeah. I mean, you're quoting this wonderful hadith from, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, from Imam Ali alayhi salam, who says, "Blessed is the man who knows his origin."
Who knows three things, which is actually one thing.
One thing.
Where he's coming from, where he's in,
where he's
and where he goes.
Where he goes.
From here.
Exactly.
It's only one subject.
And Imam Khomeini was living it.
this brother, this is only one important subject in three different phases.
Phases, exactly.
But you have to think about it.
Yeah.
Because, of course, you have to talk about the destination, you have to talk about a beginning, and you have to talk about the destination.
Yeah.
Where are you coming from?
Exactly.
Who created you?
Yeah.
God doesn't talk to, for example, God doesn't talk to trees like he talks to us like this. Yeah. Ya Yal Insan, oh, mankind.
Yeah.
Oh, those who believe.
Yeah.
Oh, those who are giving the book.
Yeah.
Ahlul Kitab, for example.
Yeah.
This is only examples.
Yes.
I'm not trying to answer every single question. But what I'm trying to say is this significant, important subject. In order to understand somebody, you have to understand the school of thought that he's coming from.
Exactly.
That he was raised under.
Mm.
This is the key point.
Yes.
There's no other way you can study somebody.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just if you imagine something, you know, because we cannot read somebody's mind, but we can judge him by his action.
Sure.
So Imam Khomeini, in his action, since we know, since the written time, okay, at least say since 15 of Khordad, which is 49 years, at least we know.
Yeah.
Every single idiot, he didn't say, brother, this is another important. When you say you are slave of Allah, you have to prove it to yourself. You have to prove it to God first.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
When you keep saying, I, Imam Khomeini, go look at his speech. How many times he said, I did this, I did that.
No, he didn't.
In the sense that he was talking about his own personality.
No.
That he has some kind of pride in himself.
No.
Because any credit, it goes to God Almighty, not to you. He created you.
Yes.
So this is what I mean by opening this important subject in order to understand it.
Well, I think, you know, you've touched on something which, you know, I was going to mention from this quote, where he says from this book called My Beautiful Experience, he says, when I felt this man's spiritual essence into my own soul, and he felt that, he says that that spiritual, that garb he was wearing, you know, the religious regalia that the Imam was wearing, he says that I saw the living spirit of Islam in this man.
Wow, this is a great statement.
Yeah. So what I'm getting to is that this spiritual aspect that we are talking about, I mean, is it only unique to the tradition that Imam Khomeini belongs to?
Mm-hmm.
Or can you find it elsewhere? And if we haven't found it elsewhere, what is it that they're doing wrong?
If you look at the history, can you mention another person beside Imam Khomeini after the impeccables?
Well, that's exactly my point. I had a hard time finding it.
So what I'm saying is this. That man that he saw, that particular person, he was American journalist, right?
Yes, yes.
That man is only a representative of something else.
Yeah.
We have to remember that else.
Yeah.
This is my point. I can talk about this for hours.
Yeah.
Anything you want to talk about, you have to talk about God. You have to talk about Islam.
Yes,
you have to talk about the Prophet of Islam.
Yeah.
And Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon all of them.
Yeah.
This is my point.
Yeah.
Any question, I have to find a reference.
Mm.
He was a good person in Quran, it says. Why? Because he was abd.
Yes.
Totally, he says that.
Yes. Total
submission. He was awwab. Mm. You know what awwab means? It means in any particular situation, given situation, he returns constantly, on a constantly basis to God Almighty. So when you have that source, you need nothing else.
Exactly.
You have it all.
Yeah.
You know, there is a tradition also says, if somebody has God, what doesn't he have?
That's right. That comes from Imam Hussain.
And if somebody doesn't have God, what does he have?
Yeah.
Nothing.
What has he lost? Yes, that's right.
What's his loss?
Yes, that comes from
Imam Hussain. Different terminology.
Yeah.
This is the point. If you're talking about somebody divine, you know, who he was, Imam Khomeini was a divine person.
Exactly.
You can talk about Imam Khomeini forever.
Yeah.
He was Ayatollah. He was a sign of God. He was a professor.
Yeah.
He was a philosopher.
Sure.
You know, he was also a poet.
Yes, yes. I stated that in the beginning.
He was a politician in a true sense, in a positive sense.
Yes.
Without anything negative attached to it.
Well,
The point is that he was divine. We have to emphasize on this.
Yes.
He was a divine person. What is a divine person? Mm-hmm. Someone who sees himself as a special and unique creation of God.
Well,
then what comes after this?
Mm.
You value yourself differently, Brother Ejaz.
Exactly. I mean, what I was going to say to you was that also, you know, when we talk about politics, and that's important for our listeners as well, that we're not talking about politics in the conventional sense.
That's what I meant.
You know, I mean, as you quite rightly say,
Western society, when you're talking about politics, you say, oh, that's a dirty job. And it is.
Yes, but we're not talking about that here.
We're not talking about that.
What are we talking about?
We are talking about this. Let me give you a definition of politics.
Please.
It's a science. It's the talent, it's the knowledge of running your affair beautifully. This is the meaning of it.
Or efficiently.
Efficiently.
Right.
Or correctly.
Okay.
So here we can find different words, different terminology to talk about the subject, which is fine.
Fine.
So policy, it means an order, a logical one.
Right.
A shortcut, because, you know, through reaching a point, you may go through different ways, but you need to find a shortcut with less cost.
Less cost, yes.
With less cost.
Yeah.
With less damage. Mm. You know, from A to B, you can take a car. Mm-hmm. But from at A point, the car could be fine. Mm. At B point, you took it to the B point, but with accident. Mm. That they don't call it, you took it efficiently.
Yeah.
You didn't take it correctly.
Yes.
You damaged it.
Right.
So policy is to get from A, again, back to the tradition that said Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said beautifully. Mm. If somebody knows where he's coming from, where he's in, and where he's coming to.
Yeah.
Correctly, not with damage, not with sin, not with difficulty.
So, meaning that the most efficient source,
So
this would come from the most efficient.
And this is this is the politics of Islam, the pure Islam.
Yeah, coming
that
from
we
Allah.
Are going to. We have to spend some time to talk about it.
Yes, we'll have to do that. Mm-hmm. We'll have to do that into the next session, I believe.
So I believe this. This program was just, you know, mentioning some.
Yeah, I think we just started
introduction.
Yeah, we got the
it
ball.
Was.
In a manner of speaking, we got the ball rolling.
Mm-hmm.
So into the next session, I'd like to go more into this,
into detail,
into the detail of what we mean by that politics, because of course, politics is the bread and butter
and
of the world.
When we say, Brother Edward, when we say what we mean by something, we don't talk about theory here. We have to accompany it with action.
Exactly.
To see the result.
Exactly.
Because, you know, different people claim different things, different time, but they don't come through.
That's right. Well, thanks anyway for that insight anyway, Dr. Hasni. Honestly, it's been a great pleasure talking today. And I really like the angle you took it from. So, listeners, we're going to come back to another program on this subject, but we'll go into more depth, hopefully. So, thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
In August last year, the United Arab Emirates and the Israeli regime decided to normalize, or as critics put it, to publicize their relations. Since then, many bilateral agreements in various areas such as technology, media, and tourism have been made. Whereas these deals have been announced with much fanfare, Dubai and Tel Aviv are reportedly in cahoots with each other over issues they prefer to keep secret. One of them is the elimination of UNRWA, or the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees.
We have in Washington, D.C.